Sabbath school. We're going to do a second Sabbath school lesson this morning because we were haven't quite caught up to where we were supposed to be. This is part of the series on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in this case is righteousness. And it's lesson number 11 for March 13 of 2010. And let's begin with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the many ways in which you bless us. You challenged us through all of these different characteristics we find in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 to be more like you. And now as we turn to other portions of Scripture which talk about other things that you challenge us to, we come to righteousness. It seems so difficult, so unattainable. What is it that you really had in mind? May we understand it more clearly today as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first question is, can you all read that? Okay? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is righteousness. The focus of this lesson is true Christian righteousness. Now that we have finished the list of characteristics noted in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, looking elsewhere in the New Testament, we find these words, and I quote, "For it is the light, or the Spirit, some translations have, that brings a rich harvest of every kind of goodness," we've already talked about goodness, "righteousness and truth," Ephesians 5, 9. So based on this verse, our next two lessons will be on righteousness and then on truth. And here's the first question. Could you explain to a non-believer, what righteousness is? You ever thought about that challenge? Could you explain to a non-believer what righteousness is? Well, we'll work on that today and see if we can come out better at the other end. Traditionally, Seventh-day Adventists have described righteousness as having two parts, and this is part of the challenge because we get mixed up between these two parts, etc. The imputed righteousness of Christ, meaning what Christ has done for us, and the imparted righteousness of Christ, meaning what he does in us through the Holy Spirit to transform us into his image. And you remember the famous quotation in Great Controversy, page 555, you know, it is a law of the mind that by beholding we become changed and the Holy Spirit works in us and so forth like that. Hopefully it is clear in our minds that both of these forms of righteousness come from Christ and him alone, or him only. They come to us through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So, where do we find a description of all this? Where do we find some details? You know that in Romans 3, Paul in verses 25 to 27 details what he understands to be the reason why Christ had to die. And we've talked about that many times. Remember, he says basically Christ had to die to demonstrate his own righteousness. So that would be maybe the first clue about what righteousness is. If you want to know what righteousness is, look at Jesus. That would be the answer. And clearly, God thought it was a priority. Paul thought it was a priority because, and maybe we should look at that for just a second. Look at Romans 3, 25 to 27. I don't want to get distracted on that because, of course, I'd love to. God offered him so that by his blood he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. Notice that's the first time. In the past, he is patient and overlooks people's sins, but in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous, which is another, basically the same word, another example of demonstrating, and that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. Now, most of our Christian friends skip over those three demonstrating right, his own righteousness, and they come straight to the part, well, and he puts us right. And that's the emphasis they want to place here. What matters is the fact that God makes me righteous. You know, don't talk about the three times before that that Paul says he demonstrates his own righteousness. But if we drop down to verse 28, the one we're recommended to look at for today, For we conclude that a person is put right, and notice even our lesson wants to focus on this, we conclude that a person is put right with God, and that would be in the traditional language. What's the word we use there for being put right with God? Well, you can look right across the page here. That's one of the advantages of having two translations here. We maintain that a man is justified. So this is justification we're talking about if you want to get into the traditional language. Person is justified or put right with God only through faith and not by doing what the law commands. And so we have this clear illustration. What does it mean? What does that mean to you? We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Aren't we supposed to do what the law commands? Isn't that part of what Christians are supposed to do? So why does it talk about doing something apart from the works of the law? Well, it's clear, I think, in Scripture that God would be very happy if all of us exhibited righteous lives. I mean, there's many, many places in the Scriptures that talk about that. Go ahead. I don't know which who was first. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say that we can't do any works that are any good apart from Christ, and so we have to have the justification first in order to even do correctly afterwards and with the right motive and everything. So there is an order to this. You know, if we don't start at the right place, then it would be a burdensome thing. We need to accept Christ first and be justified by Him in order to have anything else follow.
Okay? Yes?
No, go ahead.
Okay. Well, I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time on this, but there's plenty of verses in the Bible that say things like, the Lord is righteous and loves good deeds. Those who do them will live in His presence. I mean, and we could go on. There's many texts here. Proverbs 15:9, Romans 8:4. Let's just look at Romans 8:4 for a second. I mean, we could pick lots of ones. God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit and not according to human nature. So is that a definition of righteousness? Living according to the Spirit and not according to human nature. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Well, if you read all the way through here, and let me just, one other famous passage that we know very well in this respect, Matthew 6, verse 33. Instead, remember at the end of the Beatitudes here, instead be concerned about everything else with the kingdom of God and with what He requires of you, and He will provide you with all these other things. That's my Good News Bible, the traditional one that we more traditional translation, the New American Standard says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, you see, my translation has it, my Good News translation has the part that's His righteousness, they have translated what He requires of you. What He requires of you. Is that what we're supposed to know, we're supposed to learn about? So, there. Hold on here. Jumping around too fast. Here's three questions raised by reading these verses. First question, what are the deeds of the law? We read these verses all the time, so you all have the answer right on the tips of your tongues, right? What are the deeds of the law?
Right doing.
Right doing. Okay. But it says here that we're not saved by the deeds of the law. Is that we're not saved by right doing? Is that what you want to say? Anybody else want to try deeds of the law? Brian.
Yeah, Paul had problems with that. His flesh wanted one thing and his spirit wanted another. It was not possible to perform the deeds of the law. Thanks be to God. And with time, you know, you can change your mind, and we talked about that last period.
Yeah.
But that's the last thing to come.
Okay, and it may be that Paul was thinking, you know, the days when he was a Pharisee, when he thought he could do all the works of the law. I thought he could keep the law perfectly. Yes.
Lately, I came in touch with the law of the government, and I went to jail to visit a man, and he came to...
I hope you didn't go there because you had to.
And it came to my mind that the law is merciless. I mean, has no mercy. Uh-huh. Even the officers were willing to do something to help, but they can't.
Uh-huh.
I think that we should understand that the law cannot help us in human nature. Mm-hmm. But in spiritual nature, yes, we are saved by the deeds of the law in spiritual nature.
So these deeds are works of the law. The next question is, how do they relate to the righteous demands of the law? The righteous demands of the law. These are passages, I probably should have put them in quotation marks. These are passages straight out of the Bible. The righteous demands of the law. What does that mean to you? Ryan.
Love. Love for God and love for fellow man, which cannot be demanded.
Okay. And the third question is, how do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? You know, we look at these things and we read through them and we think, oh yeah, that's a great idea, and we keep reading. You know, do we really know what we're reading? Do we really understand what it's talking about here? How do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Do we do that by Bible study and prayer? I mean, if someone said, if you were asked on the street, if someone just asked you on the street, you don't have any idea what their background is, he says, I want to know more about God's righteousness. Well, you would say, read the Bible. That's a great, great answer. I think that's probably the right answer. Well, if we keep in mind that faith is just a word we use to describe our relationship with God as with a person well known, we talked about that last week, it should help us to answer these questions, actually 2 weeks ago in our lessons. If we get to know God as a friend, and we really, really want to be like him, would that be an opportunity? Would we have, after a time, would we be able to demonstrate his righteousness? Would we be seeking his righteousness? Is that what's implied by these verses that we've looked at? Well, human beings live surrounded by sin and tend, unfortunately, to like their sins, while not liking sinners very much. By contrast, God hates sin and loves the sinner. So if we recognize this great truth, in other words, we've got it just backwards. We love the sins and we hate the sinners. And he hates the sin and loves the sinners. So if we recognize this great truth, does it tempt us to depend on cheap grace? Now, I don't know, maybe some of you haven't been exposed to that expression. There are Christian groups who have this idea that if you accept Jesus Christ, you just say, you know, and I remember when I was quite a bit younger, they wanted us to go out on the beach and carry these little fold-out things from Campus Crusade for Christ, the four spiritual laws, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you... Do you believe this? Yeah, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Okay, you have been saved. Bang. Okay, now can I go back to the swimming? Yeah, okay, go ahead. Bye. You know, is that what it takes to make someone a Christian? And I'm not trying to make fun of anything that's suggested by the Campus Crusade for Christ, but at the same time, it does seem like that's a lot easier than seeking God's righteousness, right?
It's interesting that I was at the beach and was approached by someone with the four spiritual laws.
Uh-huh.
And at the time, I was more interested in swimming. But it did put something inside of my mind.
You still remember it?
I still remember it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, clearly, you know, some things were accomplished by that. We've already looked at Romans 8:4. Do we clearly understand what the law requires? Joanne.
Well, I was turned on TBN and saw a preacher, and he was pounding into his, literally, congregation, you are dead to the law. You are dead to the law. And I thought, what does that leave them?
Okay. Yeah, Gene.
Well, it is a very confusing thing. Now, just this week, I had a phone call from some friends that we knew that haven't seen in a long time. We went over and visited them, and then they casually mentioned that they weren't Adventists anymore.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
And they're probably really trying to convince you to stop being Adventist.
Well, I don't know. And anyway, it really shook me up because they had been, like, born and raised Adventist. And when I went home, I called an elder that I know and told him about that. And he says, well, he says, if they still believe in Christ, then it doesn't make much difference. And I thought,
what?
What's this all about? Yeah, this is what, and I'm not saying who it was, but.
Yeah, please don't.
He says, you know, as long as they're Christians. So it's this old concept that if you've accepted Christ, nothing else matters. So what's the deal about the law?
Yeah. And where, I mean, and the law is in there. And what about, our discussion today is supposed to be about the righteousness. So where does the righteousness come in? Is righteousness right doing, as some would suggest, or is there more to it than that? Do we recognize, this would be the question, do we recognize that a true faith relationship with God, that is truly becoming friends of God, as based on our definition of faith, is a transformational experience? In order to do righteous deeds, we must be righteous people. While we understand the statements of Scripture that we are all sinners, and there's many of them, I just put a few of them up there, and that any attempts on our own part at righteousness are nothing more than filthy rags, and you remember that famous passage from Isaiah 64:6, do we understand how to establish and maintain faith in Jesus Christ? How do branches stay connected to the vine? And you remember the famous parable that Jesus told in John 15. There's millions and billions of people who profess to be Christians. And yet, God hasn't managed to put together a core group that do what he thinks is required to finish the work. I'm sure he doesn't need a billion. I mean, the disciples turned the world upside down, 11 of them that were left, turned the world upside down in one generation. What's our problem? Yes, Joanne.
I just thought of an example. When you go into Michael's craft store, there's millions of fake silk plants that profess to be vines, but they are not alive. And so when you have a real vine in a garden, it is connected, and there's something flowing between the branch and the vine. Mm-hmm. And so that something flowing between, is that the Holy Spirit? Anyway, I just thought of going into Michael's and seeing the branches that were not connected.
Yeah. Well, what about that? What is that? See, that's the question. That connection. What happens at that connection? That's the question. Yes.
In a preacher today say that you have to put God first in your life.
Okay.
So if you put God first in your life, and then everything follows, you know, through.
I pick you him
can
up
change
and
the world.
Out here. How do I mean? And I'm not. And I agree with you. I'm not disagreeing with you at all. I want us to say this in straightforward, simple language. If you walk down the street to somebody and say, you need to put God first in your life, They would say, what?
That means you need to read the Bible and pray. Mm-hmm. And you need to let God guide you to do his works.
Would you still have time to do your job?
Yes.
Go to church?
Go to church, You could still do the same old things, but you still need to put God first.
So what new things would you need to do? Just the ones you've talked about already?
Well, the most important part, which is spread the gospel, that's what you would need to do.
Okay.
That would be your most important job. Of course, you will have a job like Paul, but you will still go out and preach the gospel.
Okay. Joanne?
I think we need to nail this down because there's all sorts of weirdos telling us how to put God first. Number one, send money to them. Number two, drink.
Yeah, exactly.
Drink Kool-Aid. Number three, wait for a comet from heaven. And so basically, we really need to figure out.
Or wait until you're raptured from your car, so the car is driving down the road with nobody in it.
Yeah, so we really need to look at the Bible and what does, this is a question, what does the Bible say we should do to put God first?
Okay, he was supposed to answer that for me. He had some ideas. I liked his ideas, actually. Well, let's think about what happens when we try to put God first. Or did you want to say something more? Okay. Thanks.
I think to put God first is actually acknowledging that He is your Savior. And when you acknowledge that, and you read and you understand that the Lord isn't very ambiguous about things. He's very specific mm-hmm. about the character that He wants, about the sharing of the gospel. And if you are serious about those things, then He's also saying, I'm interested in your tithe, your offering. I'm interested in you putting me first. Mm-hmm. If you really believe in me, you have faith. So you know that I am the creator and the provider and the redeemer. When you understand that He is the one who provides, whether or not you are employed or whatever, however He answers your prayer, are you willing when the time comes and you are faced with a choice, are you willing to say, I choose to follow what the Bible says, what the Lord has said. I will not work on Sabbath. I will pay a tithe faithfully. I will not marry a non-Adventist. I will have a Christian home. If we purpose in our hearts, that is putting Him first in a practical way in our life. But instead, it is often seen that people will decide to do what is easiest rather than what is correct. Mm-hmm. And so they will seek counsel from the ungodly. Mm-hmm. And they will turn to sources that contradict truth but tell them what they want to hear. And then they are on a course which will alter and will be in conflict with what they have originally wanted to pursue. Mm-hmm. And so if we don't decide, like Daniel, to purpose in our heart, to like Moses, to say that we choose rather to be with the side of right, and that's what we're going to face in the end days. And so even if it means you remain single because you don't go to a non-Adventist, even if it means you earn less because you don't work on Sabbath, at some point the Lord honors this. Good will come. He will not withhold anything good from us. So people need to decide that putting Him first will result in tests.
Okay. Very good point. Now let's look at what the Bible says. We're going to put some ideas back to back here and see if we can really crunch the numbers. We believe, I think everyone in this room would agree with me, that God knows what is best. I don't think anybody would have a question about that. It's also pretty clear in most cases what God asks us to do. And presumably, He won't ask us to do so with something which is not best, right? I mean, that would seem like a logical conclusion. Okay, if God only asks us to do that which is best for us, is that a fair thing to say? Does God ever ask us to do something which is not best for us? Maybe there's a question about that step. I'm trying to follow this logically. But if God says do this, and he knows what's best, do I really believe that he's told me the truth? If I believe he's told me the truth, then wouldn't it really be for my best good to do what he's told me to do? Yes. But I don't do it. Where's the problem there? Yes.
To pursue right doing is to pursue the impossible. Hmm. We need to be born again. Mm-hmm. Right doing is a fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. That's the title of the lesson. Mm-hmm. That's the lesson that Jesus teach Nicodemus. Mm-hmm. You need to be born again.
So you're saying that I can't do this by myself.
Yes, you can't.
How can I do it? See, I can think of all kinds of ways that I can't do it. The question I need to know is how can I do it? And you say, be born again, okay. I obviously can't enter my mother's womb. You know, Jesus explained that to Nicodemus. If I'm baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, does that take care of it?
No, you have.
I'm not trying to belittle any of these things. I'm just trying to clarify in our minds what we're saying here.
The work of the Holy Spirit to that we call born again, mm-hmm. is something that we cannot describe or see. But it is something that changed your mind, changed your whole person, mm-hmm. is to be born again. Once God does this work, then the fruit comes, right doing, okay. Righteousness.
Okay, so it's mystical. It's magical.
It's not visible, but it's like he said, you can... the wind, you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. That's the Spirit. You okay. don't know. But we can see the effects, uh-huh. the new life.
Okay. Yes.
Well, I think it goes back to our original statement that it's the connection. It's trusting in the Lord, praying to Him, believing in Him, mm-hmm. living for Him. It all goes back to that connection. This is why we don't believe in the once saved, always saved. Because you can sever that connection. Mm-hmm. And it's possible to repent and come back to it. But it all has to do with your decision to accept Him and to maintain that relationship and have a friendship. I mean, the Lord is going to say to some people, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. But to others... They know his voice, and they know the way he has led them. And so, I don't know any other way to say it.
Well, see, all of the fruit, all the parts of the fruit of the Spirit that we've studied so far, basically are talking about our relationship to other people. Love, joy, peace, so forth. Those things talk about our relation to other people, and we can define those things pretty carefully. But we come to this righteousness and imputed and imparted and justification and sanctification, talking about our vertical relationship to God, all of a sudden we run into, yeah, okay, and then there's the mystical and the magical, and, you know, we got some problems there. How are all of these things related? Does the vertical relation have to be there before the horizontal relation can be there? Or does the horizontal relation have to be there before the vertical? Yes, Joanne.
Well, you said something. When you speak about vertical relationship, isn't that the first four commandments?
Yes. Yeah, and then the horizontal would be the last six?
But the first four do they say pray?
No, although the third commandment implies that we should pray. We're not supposed to use God's name, you know, incorrectly. So presumably it means we're supposed to use it correctly.
So if we do those four, then we are developing a relationship?
Okay. Yeah, there's a practical suggestion. Well, again, I'm still struggling with this. Explain in your own words why righteousness, this true righteousness we want to talk about now, comes only through Jesus Christ. And what do you think of this translation of Romans 10:4? This is from the Phillips translation, a paraphrase that was done many years ago. for Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. Now, what would be your understanding of that righteousness by the law? Anybody? Righteousness by the law. Yes.
We're getting our righteousness granted to us because of what the Lord did rather than penance.
Okay. When Paul, the former Pharisee, wrote these words, what do you think he had in mind? Yeah. The Tenth Commandment? Okay, yeah.
In another version, ends means a goal, not a finish. So for Christ means the goal of the righteousness by the law.
Is it possible that Paul, having been a good Pharisee and having really believed that he could work hard and that he had kept the law, etc., is it possible, Paul is saying here, being a Pharisee won't cut it. Not going to get you there. You can't earn your way to salvation by being a good Pharisee. The only way to develop that is to get to the kingdom of heaven is having this trusting relationship we call faith with God. Well, Paul began the section that we call Romans 10 by discussing the do-it-yourself religion of the Jews. As a former Pharisee, the Pharisees, and he talks about that in Philippians 3:5, what do you think Paul had in mind when he said those words? Why is it completely impossible to develop true righteousness as a do-it-yourself project? Yeah.
What changed Paul's mind from being a do-it-yourself person to depending on Jesus for power to be a righteous person? What changed his mind?
Two things. A bolt of lightning. I don't know if that was electric shock therapy or what. A bolt of lightning, and then 3 years of studying Scripture in the desert. Or, between there and Damascus. So, yes, Ken.
But I think he also stated, too, that he realized in his trials he got nowhere. Mm-hmm. And that the more he tried, the worse he got. And the only thing that saved him was relationship with God.
Yeah.
And that the do-it-yourself didn't cut it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Have we learned? I hope you're beginning to recognize that I struggle with these lessons. I spend hours on these lessons, trying to see if I can figure out what it's trying to teach us. Have we learned what it really means to hunger and thirst after righteousness? You know, we memorize that verse, Matthew 5:20. It's part of the Beatitudes. Do we understand what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, we know that Jesus had some pretty strong words for people who tried to develop their own righteousness. You remember Matthew 23 is all about, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you do all these things and, you're condemned to hell, basically. So he's pretty blunt about people who try to do it themselves. Joanne.
When you hunger, when you thirst, you need food, you need water. Mm-hmm. When you're doing it yourself, you don't need anything. So maybe he was, when he said hunger and thirst after righteousness, maybe it's to seek for something not within yourself. Just
okay.
An idea.
Fair enough. That's a good idea. Yes.
But I think, I don't know, for me personally, I'm beginning to understand a little bit about actually hungering to be righteous. Mm-hmm. Because the more you try to do it yourself, the more obvious it is that you can't. You think, oh, yeah, I'm getting there. And then you have some big thing that shows you that you're not getting there at all. And you will never get there. And also, I think... When you are wanting to be a righteous person and to be right, it gets very tiring to see that you're not getting anywhere, and there is something in us that longs for that. And the more we find out that we can't fill it any other way, the more we hunger for it.
Yeah. Okay. If you recognize that it's a value, and I think that's the implication exactly. Yeah. Well, when we break down the plan of salvation, trying to understand each individual step, it is easy to understand imputed righteousness as something done completely by God, and that we do not have anything to do with it. You've all heard that taught and preached many times, I'm sure. Martin Luther was absolutely convinced that justification was by faith alone, so much so that he added that word in his German translation, you know, salvation is by faith allein in German, as he said. But if Christ could save every one of his children without their doing anything at all, wouldn't he do so? I mean, we're all his children. If there's a way that he could legally maybe correct things or whatever's required so that everyone could be saved, wouldn't he do it? So what's the problem? Don't we have to do a lot of good works in order to be saved? What is the relationship between justification, which is by faith alone, and I hope we would all agree with that, and salvation, which means healing? See, justification, you know, sometimes we say it's just as if I had never sinned. And I hope that's true, that we recognize that God wants to treat us that way. But salvation is healing. We need to fix this. Yes, Joanne.
Well, I was going to say, coming from another church, justification, you feel very good about the whole process of justification. Mm-hmm. But, you know, salvation feels good. And salvation gives us work to do on this planet. And salvation is just such a richer method, I think, than just saying, okay, you're justified now, go home for another 6 days.
Well, we don't talk very much about sanctification. Too many people have said sanctification is like trying to be saved by works. So we sort of, we think it's a good idea, but we don't talk about it very much.
But that's leaving all the donkeys in the holes.
Okay. Well, if we look to the life of Christ and understand why he came and why he had to die, just assume we can do those things, and spend enough time on that study, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us, does it actually make a change in our behavior? What about that? Anybody going to help me with that? I mean, it would be easy to do, maybe in another world, what the Pharisees did. We might say, yeah, I understand all this. I can explain everything. I know all the story, but, you know, it doesn't seem to impact what I do, how I live. I mean, could that happen to us? Well, you know the passage in Romans 5. Let's just look at that for a second. Romans 5, 10 to 12. And I'll read from my Good News Bible. We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? We are saved by Christ's life. But that is not all. We rejoice because of what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now made us God's friends. Sin came into the world. Now here's where the challenge comes, because sin seems to be the problem. Sin came into the world through one man, and his sin brought death with it. As a result, death has spread to the whole human race because everyone has sinned. Now, I hope you're all familiar with what Christians have done with that idea down through the generations. The Roman Catholic Church, which used to be the only Christian church for hundreds and hundreds of years, developed this idea of original sin. And in the Roman Catholic doctrine, and I'm not being fair to them because I'm just going to take a minute or two to try to explain it, but in their teaching, original sin meant that when Adam sinned, we all become sinful. You don't have anything to do with it. You're just born a sinner. So therefore, two things have had to happen as a result of that, that are very important to Catholics. One is, as quick as you're born, they want to sprinkle you with a few drops of holy water, and that takes away that original sin, so now you can be saved. So if you're not baptized as a Roman Catholic, you cannot be saved. Bang, finished, done. Very important. That's one point. The second point that's very important to Roman Catholics is this. Because of original sin, and their idea that sin passes to everybody all the way down, parents to child all the way down, they believe that Jesus Christ was born perfect and sinless. And based on the ancient idea that we've talked about many times, that spirit is good and perfect and all that, but material things and physical things are evil. They had to try to figure out something, because if Mary, the mother of Jesus, was sinful because of this original sin, and Jesus is growing in her womb there, we've got something perfect coming out of or dwelling in intimate contact with, that's something sinful. You can't have that. You can't do that. So they have this idea called Immaculate Conception, which means that some kind of magic happened when Mary was born, not when Jesus was born. I used to think for years and years, most of my life, I thought the Immaculate Conception, that was the incarnation when Jesus was born. No, the Immaculate Conception happened when Mary was born. So that she is that sinless human being who's now able to bear this perfect child. So now you can see that Mary is about half of a god, and that's why, of course, they pray to her and so forth. She's a way level above all the rest of us, because she had that magic that kept her from having original sin. Now, having said all that, which is fine, what do we think original sin means? And I'll read you a couple more verses, and then you can comment. Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Brian.
What does that say about Jesus taking on the full nature of man at his birth?
Yeah. I mean, you got a problem.
Throws it out the window, yeah.
Yeah. It doesn't go. Well, go down to verse 17 in our Romans 5 here, and you'll see a slightly different variation. It is true that through the sin of one man, death began to rule because of that one man. And I hope none of us have a problem with that. Do you know anybody that hasn't died, that's lived long enough, that didn't die? Well, we know about Moses. Well, he died. We know about Enoch. We know about Elijah, right? Those are the ones we know about. But how much greater is the result of what was done by the one man, Jesus Christ? All who receive God's abundant grace and are freely put right with him will rule in life through Christ. So then, as the one sin condemned all people, in the same way, the one righteous act sets all people free and gives them life. So, because of Adam's sin, we all became sinners. Because of what Christ has done, somehow or other, we all become righteous, right? Well, it didn't quite work like that, right? Why is it that Adam's sin can make us all sinners, but Christ's righteous act can't make us all righteous? Yeah.
I think that when Adam sinned, it proves that humanity was not able to do righteousness. And so if the first, the most noble man, commits sin, so nobody else. But when Jesus came and he did righteousness, he proved that all human beings can do righteousness. And I think that's a choice that we humans have to choose to do according to Jesus or according to Adam. Mm-hmm. That's not that the sin of Adam, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, came upon you, and you know, you're not asking for or unwilling to receive it. I think it's a choice.
Okay. Joanne?
Well, looking at this in a strange way, we all come from Adam DNA through Noah. Jesus didn't have any kids. And so his righteousness comes from him going back and sending the Comforter, who then comes and lives in us. Isn't that a strange way of looking at it? But, I mean, you can't compare the two because we all come from Adam, and we are not born through Jesus' line.
Well, you know, this verse is used. Look at the next verse, verse 19. Here's something that this should solve the problem, right? And just as the mass of people were made sinners as a result of the disobedience of one man, in the same way the mass of people will all be put right with God as a result of the obedience of the one man. So surely what Jesus did should take care of it, right? I can stop worrying, right? Gene.
Well, my comments, just like the others, I think it's a matter of inheritance. We inherited sin from Adam, and we didn't have a choice. But from Christ, we can inherit righteousness, but we have to make a conscious choice. The little babies in some churches are sprinkled and considered saved, but they haven't even really made a choice yet. But at least in our church, we wait till we're 12 or 13 so we can consciously choose to do righteousness.
So you disagree with Paul. Because here he says, just as, that would be in the same way, the mass of people were made sinners because of Adam's sin, in the same way the mass of people will all be put right with God as a result of the obedience. I wasn't there. I didn't do anything. I wasn't a part of Adam's sin, but I became a sinner. So I don't have to be there. I don't have to do anything to be righteous.
I don't disagree with Paul, but I don't think he added enough.
So, okay, we got another hand over here. Let's come over here. Lenore.
But Adam sinned. He chose. And we get to choose. And in that way, it is the same because Adam, and we did become sinners through, because of Adam, but he made the choice for us. And Christ died for us, and that was also, again, one man, but we have the choice.
I think it's very important, as you pointed out, to go back to verse 12 where it says, we participate in Adam's sin because we also sin. We make the choice to become a part of those sinners. Every one of us. Now, we may not realize, we may start sinning before we even realize what we're choosing. That's true. But we do make choices, and we become a part of the sin by making a choice. So that would suggest then that in the same way, by making the right choices, we can become a part of the right group, right? That seems to be what Paul is saying here. So I hope we've understood that verse. Okay, let's go back here. Anybody have questions about the Roman Catholic teaching about original sin? We're running out of time here, but go ahead.
Oh, I didn't have a question. Yeah, I was fine. Just going to say, in a few lessons back, we understood that something changed when sin entered the world, and something is going to change when we have incorruption and corruption change. And so there's going to be the righteous will be righteous and the unrighteous. So obviously something did happen. And as long as we understand that it is Christ who is the only one that could set it straight, then that's where we sort of try to reset, put it on track. And we realize then that it isn't anything that we are doing, but we yet are sinners, and we're wanting to gain victory, and we can only do it through Him. Mm-hmm. And so I think that Paul is trying to steer us away from being legalists and taking our eyes off Christ and saying, I'll do it by myself. I think he's trying to say, you can't do it by yourself.
Okay, well, Abraham is regarded as a great example of faith. You know, the famous verse, Genesis 15:6, just real quickly. Abraham put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him. And, of course, that's quoted in Galatians 3:6 and other places in the Scripture. So this is supposed to be an example for us. Abraham trusted God. He followed God's direction. God says, go off over here. He went. Is that what we need to do? Yeah.
Yes. I have a question.
Yeah.
In the original scene that the Catholics are teaching, do you see righteousness or do you see justice? That because Adam sinned, I have to be a sinner? You see justice in this?
What I see is this. You know, Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, our sins have separated us from our God. And I think that there's one sense in which there was original sin, and that says when Adam and Eve got thrown out of the garden so they wouldn't eat of the fruit of the tree of life, they were permanently separated, at least that much, from God. They never walked with him in the cool of the evening ever again, and none of us have that privilege. I don't have the option of going out here and saying, God, I would like to see you. I want you to walk beside me. Now, I believe God is present. I'm not arguing with that. But I can't walk with God in the same way they could in the Garden of Eden. So in that sense, yes, we have inherited sin. We are separated from God. So that much I would agree with. I don't think Adam's sin makes me guilty. I think my sin makes me guilty. Yes, Brian.
Put beside that Paul's statement in Hebrews, but now we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Mm-hmm. I mean, if that isn't walking with God, not as Adam and Eve did, but mm-hmm. post-sin, I mean, that's a glorious blessing.
Yeah. Well, let's move on, because unfortunately the time is running out. We still got a lot of lesson to do here. Romans 8:3 says, God sent his son to deal with sin. How did that happen? Well, you know that back in the beginning at the foot of Mount Sinai, not back a long ways, not at the very beginning, but back a long ways, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the children of Israel said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Even before they heard what he asked them to do. Oh yeah, give us any instructions, God, we'll just do them. And then after they heard God speaking from the mountain, they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. And Moses says, are you sure you understood what he said? Let me read it to you. So he read it to them again, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. And immediately they disobeyed him. So obviously that's not the solution. I mean, we may not be quite as bad off as they were, but, clearly our determination, is what is known as the first covenant, doesn't do the job. So God comes along many years later, and he says these words that we're all familiar with. The Lord says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. And we've just explained that. The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this. Now God speaking, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them will have to teach his fellow citizen to know the Lord, because all will know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their sins, and I will no longer remember their wrongs. I, the Lord, have spoken. So it seems like the new covenant is a way of getting to know God very well, a way in which we allow him to write the truth, the righteousness in our hearts, in our lives, and he does it. Yes.
In your mind, new means other? Because it seems the same. I will write my law in their hearts. It's the same law.
Same as what?
As another.
Well, the difference between the first covenant and the second covenant was this. The first covenant, the people promised to obey God. In the second covenant, God says, if you will allow me, I will do it. And he does it. He can accomplish it. We can't accomplish it.
Because my question is, because many religious churches are thinking that new means another one.
Yeah.
And I don't think so.
You think the law is still the same?
It's the same, but repeated. You know, they broke it. Let's do it again.
Okay, well, in the last 2-3 minutes we have, let me read a few quotations we've read before, but look at these. Righteousness is right doing, and it is by their deeds that all will be judged. Our characters are revealed by what we do. The works show whether the faith is genuine. Ellen White, Christ Object Lessons, page 312. And then this passage that you're familiar with. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely, because he's required to do so, will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. This is a guy who says, so help me, I'm going to do this. No, he's not obeying. When the requirements of God are counted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we don't really want to do this, but we're doing it. God, so help us, we're doing it. We may know that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right. Because right doing is pleasing to God. And that's also Christ's object lesson. In this case, pages 97 and 98. But there's another passage that maybe explains it further that's not quoted in our lesson. A sullen submission, this would be talking about the person who's obeying, so help me God, a sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop, not maybe, might, perhaps, will develop the character of a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul. Manuscript 20, 1897, Signs of the Times, July 22, 1897. And part of it's found, with the key sentence actually left out, in the book That I May Know Him, page 120. Ellen White wrote these comments about the Jews, our spiritual fathers. The Jews prided themselves upon their knowledge of God and the divine law. And you've already commented about, or Lou commented about Romans 2. But in actuality, they refused to conform to God's will. No obstacle to salvation by grace is so great as the self-righteousness of a sinner. Ellen White's comments in the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 6. The Bible tells us clearly that it is necessary to completely surrender to God's plan for our lives. Is it difficult to live the Christian life? Is it difficult to live a righteous life? Is it necessary to live a righteous life in order to be saved? If we surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit, when does self-control take over? And we've already talked about that. This passage seems to suggest that the Christian life consists of loving the Father, which will lead us, this is 1 John 5, 1-3. Loving the Father will lead us to love the Son, which will lead us to love the children of God, all our neighbors and friends, and maybe even our enemies, which will result in our keeping the commandments, which John says is not difficult. Do you agree with that conclusion? We cannot be forced into keeping the commandments. We can't even force ourselves into keeping the commandments. So how do we learn to do it? What is the key to the righteousness and salvation? Our adult Bible study, Sabbath School Bible study guide suggests that it is turning to the substitutionary power and the death of Christ on our behalf. What does that really mean? It comes from letting sinners know that their sins can be forgiven and focusing on Christ's life and death, which accomplished that. How does that work? Well, we could talk about it all afternoon, I'm sure. So is your love for God real? What is the evidence for that reality? Anyone who's been a Christian believer for a period of time has certainly recognized that there is a continuum between those who believe the Christian life is one never-ending battle and those who believe that all one has to do is accept what Jesus has done on their behalf by his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And where do you fit on that continuum? Are you convinced that the Christian life is easy, or do you think it's really difficult? We have spoken about Christian disciplines such as Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. Are these an essential part of the Christian life? Are they required for salvation? Take a few moments in the quiet to give yourself a grade on your Christianity. what would that grade be? It's not enough, and I quote again, it is not enough for us to believe that Jesus is not an imposter and that the religion of the Bible is no cunningly devised fable. We may believe that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven whereby man may be saved, and women too, of course, and yet we may not, through faith, make him our personal Savior. It is not enough to believe the theory of the truth. It is not enough to make a profession of faith in Christ and have our names registered on the church roll. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And you know the famous verse. This is the genuine evidence of conversion. Whatever our profession, it amounts to nothing unless Christ is revealed in works of righteousness. And once again, Christ's object lessons 3:12 and 3:13. Well, have we learned how to stay in the middle of the road, avoiding the ditches of cheap grace and legalism on the other side? Which is the greater liability for you personally? This lesson has focused on the righteousness which can become ours as individuals. Is it possible to belong to a righteous community or a church or a Sabbath school class? Is there such a thing as group righteousness? Will those who constitute God's true people at the end of time share a common faith and righteousness? How would you describe their faith and their righteousness? Do you think it is possible that one day you could be among them? What do you need to do to get ready? I'm sorry we didn't have time to talk about this last bunch of questions because I really would like to have heard what you had to say, but time was running out. So let's pray. Our loving Father, this is such an enormous subject, and it's something we've talked about so many times in so many different ways. It seems hard to wrap our minds about it, but we ask that your Spirit will guide us, that your Spirit will come and teach us through your righteousness, by his example, how to live under self-control and do what is right. May we learn to love to do what is right and not just to do it because we think we have to, which you've told us would lead us eventually to be rebels. Forgive us, for we have tried to do that where we've tried to do that in the past. Help us to do better in the future is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.